Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Hear now the words of God. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. May God bless the reading of his word to his glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. We're living in 2024 Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, 2024. The risen Lord Jesus Christ is eternal and unchanging, and he is the Lord of history. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13:8. He is the one who created all things, all principalities, powers, and rulers. All things were created for him and through him, and he sustains all things. He holds all things together. Colossians 1:16-17. What is history? It seems odd to say, but it's a sign of our age to ask, what is history? For we have many people who deny the objectivity of history. There are people in our day that essentially say that the ideas in our minds are a cultural construct determined either by physical forces, such as Karl Marx would say, and therefore if you want to change people's minds, you have to change the distribution of material goods. There are those that say that everything written in the history books is disguising some underlying motive of oppression. That whatever is there in the history books is not real, but is actually some group in society seeking to oppress another group. There are those that say that history is nothing but a constant circle, that time is circular, no beginning, no end, just simply eternal, with perhaps a view of reincarnation. The biblical view is that time had a beginning, that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. And with that, space and matter, all physical creatures. So time had a beginning, and in the Christian worldview, it is linear, working toward a given purpose. Time is not eternal. Matter is not eternal. But God has revealed to us in the Bible that history exists, it's real, and that time had a beginning, it is linear, and it is working toward a given end. Christianity is a historical religion. Properly understanding what we mean by historical. But things and events took place in time and in space with matter. And we don't have Christianity without these real events. And you and I are blessed with the Bible, of God's revelation to us of the significance and meaning of life, of history, and above all, of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Unbelieving historians do acknowledge that there was a person born who was Jesus. But they deny what the Bible has to say about the person and work of Jesus. And this is where we focus and stress here at Grace Baptist Church on the importance of doctrine, of key Bible truths. What does the Bible say about the person and work of Jesus Christ? The Bible is God's word to us. If I asked you and said, well, in your mind, what is the greatest blessing that God gave the Israelites in the Old Testament? What was it, the greatest blessing, the chief blessing to the Jews in the Old Testament? Would you say that it was the very oracles and words of God? Paul did in Romans 3, 1 and 2. He said, chiefly, above all, it's that they were given the very oracles and words of God in the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. Because it is only in them that we know Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One of God. And for them, knowing that He is coming. And He's going to come in a certain way in human history. To be born to a virgin of all things. As the prophet Isaiah proclaimed in the 700s B.C. And that He would be born in Bethlehem, as Micah proclaimed, as well in the 700s B.C. That all the prophets in the Old Testament, by the grace of God, revealed the coming Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, way before He came. And they inquired who and exactly when it would take place. 1 Peter 1, 10 and 11. So they knew certain details, but certain details they didn't. They didn't all understand that there would be sufferings before glory. They didn't all believe the report of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 53 of the suffering servant. As he starts that chapter, Lord, who has believed our report? Today we're pondering the innkeeper and his response to Christ. Last week we looked at Joseph and his faith and his implicit obedience. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at Herod and his hatred and indignation against Christ. And then, Lord willing, we'll ponder Mary and her introspection and worship of Christ in this Christmas series. But today is the innkeeper, and in particular, we're pondering his indifference is indifference. He's in Israel. He's been given the very oracles and words of God, prophetic promises about certain aspects of the coming Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, and in particular, that he would be born in Bethlehem, where this innkeeper has an inn. But he showed indifference, sadly. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that's in the bulletin. Point one, world history. World history. Look at Luke 2 there. Read verses 1 through 4. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. In those days, you say, well, what days were those? Well, Luke here uses a common way of dating an event. It's similar to if I said I was born during the presidency of Richard Nixon. I think if I looked it up correct, a man named Wilson was governing Minnesota as the governor, something like that. You'd be able to narrow it down as to the time in those days of a particular point in history. And Luke has done this. This is his common way of doing it regarding John the Baptist's birth announcement to Zacharias in Luke chapter 1, verse 5. He describes it, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. When was that? It was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea. As well, when John the Baptist is preparing the way for Christ, in Luke chapter 3, verse 1, he says, now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and the region of Trachonis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene. Can we list enough rulers, right? Who is the mayor? Who is the dog catcher? You're narrowing it down, saying this is the date of when this took place. In history of all these historical events and people governing. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus, this was the title a person named Octavian was given by the Roman Senate in 27 BC. What's so important about that? Well, in 31 BC, Octavian defeated Antony and Cleopatra. Rome was, at that time, had civil war basically going on. There was unrest among their rulers for years in the Roman Republic going into the Roman Empire. It's Caesar Augustus who really they credit as the first emperor of Rome. And this is where the Senate in 27 BC gave him this title, Caesar Augustus, that he is August, that he is the honorable Caesar or emperor or ruler of Rome. Where that transition from the Republic to the Empire where one person is governing rather than a total council and group of people. It transitioned over a period of time, but he's the one that solidified that. And it was kind of before and after that they began the worship of Caesar as a god. What's the importance of that? A decree went out from him. It's similar to the IRS today. If you get a letter from the IRS, do you think it's just a suggestion to pay your taxes? It's not. A decree went out that you better do this or else. Now, we know that the Jews were exempt from military service. It's kind of the arrangement. They were conquered by Rome, but under the arrangement, they were exempt from military service. One of the purposes that there would be a census is for having the young men register for military service. Well, the Jews were exempt from that. So then you say, well, what's the purpose then? Well, it was for taxation then. So Rome is raising money. And they're doing it out of command. Do this or else. You say, well, why would Joseph travel the 70 miles or so from Nazareth up north down to the south, where Bethlehem is in Judea, south of Jerusalem, about 5 miles? Why would he take Mary with him? She's pregnant. Couldn't she have stayed back at Nazareth? Well, this is the idea that's probably a poll tax, where a poll tax is upon every individual, a tax upon every individual for existing within the umbrella of the Roman Empire. And that would include Mary then, to having to go with and be included in the poll tax. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. That all the world should be registered. All the world. Did that mean people in Burma at that time? No, it did not, obviously, right? This is this idea that you have to look at that in context. And it is that all the Roman world would be registered. Not every single individual on planet Earth at that time. Similar to Acts 17:6, where it said, these are those that turn the world upside down. Speaking of the apostles. Well, there's many places, Asia and other places, the gospel had not gotten to at that point. The idea is the Roman world. Think of all of Luke's point in all of this. His central point is, as a historian, that this is real history. It says Peter saying, we didn't follow myths and man-made fables. No, we didn't. We have the more sure word of prophecy. And as Luke wrote at the very beginning of Luke, I write these things, Tiberius, that you would know with certainty what has happened and taken place, all according to God's prophetic word, in time, in space, in human history. Quirinius governed Syria, Herod governed Judea, Octavian governed the Roman Empire, and Bethlehem was a small town in Judea. Truth corresponds to reality, the way things really are. Right now, do you believe there's a mayor in Wilmer? Do you believe there's a governor in Minnesota? Do you believe there's a president of the United States? These are historical realities, right? Luke's point is that what we know, what God has given us about the person and work of Jesus Christ and the miraculous way in which it took place through a virgin, of his incarnation, these things are as factual, just as factual as who was governing at that time in those days. These are not as the ancient Greek myths and stories where everyone knew they were man-made and fake. This is real history. God Himself is the Lord of history. And think about it. He is using, at that time, God is using the most powerful human ruler, Caesar Augustus, to achieve his very purposes, that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem, not Nazareth, and got Mary and Joseph to go to Bethlehem. Proverbs 21, verse 1 says that the king's heart is like channels of water in God's hand. He turns it whithersoever he will. It's similar to during the prophet Isaiah's time in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 through 15, thinking about the king of Assyria. And Isaiah says that this king of Assyria is waging war. He's going to wage war against the 10 northern tribes of Israel. It's in his heart to plunder and wage war and steal. But he says, it's not in his heart to fulfill God's will. And yet in God's hand, he is but an axe and a saw in God's hand. The freedom and responsibility of the king of Assyria is not destroyed. He's free and responsible. He's just doing what he wants to do. And yet God is sovereign over all of it. It's the same here with Caesar Augustus. He wants to raise taxes. And he issued a decree that everyone go to his own place, his ancestral land, to be registered for the tax, fulfilling God's purpose to get Mary down there so that Christ would be born in Bethlehem, fulfilling prophecy. The great doctrine of concurrence, that God is working all of history according to His plans and purposes, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son to be born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. World history, number one. Point two, Israel's history. Israel's history. Let me read 3 through 7. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Each to his own city. What it seems here is that Rome granted Jewish custom. I put in the outline there Leviticus 25 verse 10. That's during the year of Jubilee, where the idea of proclaim liberty throughout the land. We have that proclamation on our Liberty Bell in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, from the colonial days. But in that verse, it's so that everyone return to their own land. The idea that all the land would, each person that was divvied up when Israelites got the promised land, that they would be able to go back and retain their ancestral property and land. And it seems then that Rome granted that custom of the Jews to say, okay, return to your own city for this registration, as you would do in your own customs. Leviticus 25:10, just to read you the exact wording, each of you shall return to his possession in this 50th year, and each of you shall return to his own family in that year of Jubilee. The city of David. So Joseph went up, verse 4, Luke chapter 2, verse 4, Joseph went up from Galilee to out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Many of you know that in the Bible, Jerusalem is many times called the city of David, remembering David as king. But this is where a phrase can refer to multiple things. And this is where Luke, the historian here, is referring to the city of David as to where David was raised, where he was born. Think of 1 Samuel 17, 12 and 15. It says this, now David was the son of that Ephrathite, the fruitful of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had eight sons. And then 1 Samuel 17, verse 15, but David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. That's his hometown. And in that sense, that's the city of David. What's so special about that? Well, this is over 700 years earlier, through the minor prophet Micah. In Micah chapter 5, verse 2, it was prophesied that this is where the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the Christ, would be born. Micah 5, 2 says this, but you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, the fruitful, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting. Those who were learned Jews in Israel knew this prophecy of Micah. You remember when the wise men came from the east, it took them quite a bit of time. We know that because Herod, once he found out the news that there's this supposed one who's king of the Jews that might rival his authority, he sought to have every boy under the age of 2 murdered, which Jesus may have been upward of age 2 at the point the wise men from the east came. So as a baby boy, then at that point, the wise men are questioned by Herod. And in Matthew 2, 4 through 6, Herod goes to the chief priests and the scribes to find out more information about this one that's supposedly king of the Jews that the wise men want to worship. And Herod inquired of them where the Christ was to be born of these scribes and chief priests in Matthew 2, verse 4. And he said to them in verse 5 of Matthew chapter 2, they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. So the learned Jews knew this prophecy that the Christ, who's going to be king of the Jews, will come out of Bethlehem. Now we know they were indifferent, just like the innkeeper. They never went down to see him. But the prophecy was there in the very words of God. Anyone who's a devout Jew, not just learned, but devout, meaning they took the words of God seriously, and they were the ones who had faith in the coming Messiah. They were looking for it, waiting for it, inquiring of it, with anticipation, living in light of it. These are those as Joseph and Mary. We know with Joseph, He's referred to as a just man, an upright man, as we referred to last Sunday in Matthew chapter 1, verse 19. He's one who had faith in the coming Christ. It's similar, as was mentioned last Sunday, with Job, an upright man, a blameless man who had faith. He said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and someday I will see him. It's that faith in the coming Messiah through the promises that were there in the very words of God. And this is why Paul is right that the chief blessing to the Old Testament Israelites were the very words and oracles of God, Romans 3, 1 and 2, that proclaimed the coming Christ and Messiah. And they could be forgiven of sins just like me and you, for by faith alone in Christ alone. But those who knew their Old Testament, who were devout, not just learned, but devout, like Joseph and Mary, they knew that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem. With Mary, we know, as the angel said to her, Mary, you have found favor with God, that she was blessed, that she as well is one who is devout, had faith in the coming Christ. And therefore, we certainly are correct to assume that they knew Micah's prophecy as well. Think of prophecy a minute. Foretelling of the future, telling you in advance this is what's going to happen, in detail, particular time, particular place, to a particular person. How can that be unless time is linear? Going in one direction, linear. Not an ever-present circular thing of like reincarnation follows. It's been said, you know, at least perhaps two-thirds of the Bible when it was originally written was prophecy. Because that's who God is. He is the Lord of history. He created time and space and matter. And he created it all for a particular purpose. Many of you are familiar with Romans 8, 38 and 39, where Paul said, For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, time, nor height, nor depth, space, nor any other created thing. Time and space are created things. None of these shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. No created thing. Ah, precious. But our God is the God of time and space. He's the creator of all things and therefore has authority over all created things, time and space. And that's how, as the Lord of all, he is able to prophesy and tell you in advance, this is what's going to happen. And I will make sure, no matter who's the ruler on earth, this is what's going to happen. And it indeed did. Christ, the Messiah, was born in Bethlehem. Isaiah 46:10. This is why there's no other but God. There's none like him. Isaiah 46:9. Why? Because he declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. This is one of the things that we're celebrating at Christmas. Nothing was left for chance. Not one thing. Everything occurred according to God's purpose and plan. And he carried it out exactly as he decreed, while maintaining everyone's freedom and responsibility. We know that Mary remained a virgin until after the birth of her firstborn son. This is clearly stated for us as we looked at last week in Matthew 1, 18 to 25. Stressed in Matthew 1, 18 that before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 1:23, the virgin shall be with child, quoting Isaiah 7:14. Again, Isaiah is the same time period. He's a contemporary of Micah in the 700s BC, over 700 years before Christ, before these events in history. And it goes on to say that Joseph did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, Matthew 1:25. And she remained a virgin until after the birth of her firstborn son, that it was of the Holy Spirit that Christ the Holy One was conceived within her. She had responded to what the angel had said to Mary in Luke 1:34-36. Mary said to the angel, who said, "You're going to be with child," and she said, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" Mary knew where babies come from. She says, "How can this be? I'm a virgin." And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that the Holy One who is to be born to you shall be called the Son of God." That it is a miracle that took place within time and space, according to God's sovereign plan, in order that Jesus is indeed the second Adam. As God formed man of dust of the earth and breathed into him the breath of life, Genesis 2:7, the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and in her womb conceived Christ without sin to be our second Adam and our representative before God's court in heaven. Betrothed means engaged within a covenant, as was mentioned last week, Luke chapter 2, verse 5, where he went to be registered, Joseph did with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. And again, this is where in our contemporary culture it doesn't make sense, but in their culture, to be betrothed is to be engaged. And to be engaged involved a covenant. And because it involved a covenant, it took an actual certificate of divorce to break that covenant. Mosaic law lays out in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, the procedures for a certificate of divorce. And that's why even in the engagement period there, they're referred to as husband and wife, though they have not consummated the marriage and have not been married. Yet they are referred to as husband and wife. There's no contradiction in the scripture, but this is following the Jewish customs, practices. The engagement period was a covenant period of committing each other to be husband and wife and to be treated as such, though the actual marriage is yet to take place. What's important to think in your mind is that the prophecy of Micah in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah 7:14, that the Messiah, the Christ, would be born to a virgin, that the Messiah, the Christ, would be born in Bethlehem. All this information is available to the innkeeper. Not just Mary and Joseph and the other Israelites. Verse 7, Luke 2:7 says, "She brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." A manger was an animal feeding trough. Some suggest maybe it was a cave, stable, where this was. We don't know exactly, but it was not in the inn, and it was among the animals. Swaddling cloths. We know that Bethlehem was about 5 miles away from Jerusalem. Around Bethlehem were the fields in which the shepherds kept watch over their flocks by night. And these shepherds were the shepherds that kept watch over the flocks that were used for the animal sacrifices in Jerusalem. So is it possible that the swaddling cloths in which Jesus was wrapped in were actually swaddling cloths for the newborn lambs It's possible. This is the reason for which the incarnation took place. John the Baptist declared in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Paul to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5:7, "Behold the Passover who is our sacrifice, the Passover Lamb, by which the wrath of God will be passed over us." World history, Israel's history, but be warned of the danger of personal indifference. Point three. So it was while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. We don't know much about the innkeeper. It's true. But one thing we do know is that he didn't go the extra mile to make room for them in the inn. May have been a good thing. Some would liken these inns to brothels at times. May or may not have been. Certainly it was a busy period of time for the innkeeper because of the census taking place. You got all these extra travelers required to travel to be registered in their own city. A common theme in movies, I don't know if you've seen it, is where some commoner goes into a hotel and says, "Hey, do you got a room? I need a room." And they say, no, we don't have one. And then he kind of is standing to the side, and then some very important person or wealthy person comes in and, "Hey, you know, I like a room, you know, or a table at a restaurant, you know." And they're like, "Oh, yeah, we'll make room. Yeah, yeah." You know, and they wave and they're like, we'll get a space here, right? Get the person on this right away. It's a common theme in movies. And then the commoner's looking around like, what's up with, you know, what'd you do to me? Treating me this way. Well, we do know here that the innkeeper made no effort. Why didn't he say, "Well, stay with me for Pete's sake. This is the promised coming Messiah. Stay at my place. I'll go stay in the stable." He didn't. He did not treat the baby to be born to them with divine and royal dignity, as the wise men who made the long journey from the east, who came for the King of the Jews to worship him. To worship him. In Matthew 2:2 and 2:11, God alone is to be worshipped. The wise men from the east knew that this is God incarnate. Wow. But we don't have any effort from the innkeeper. No evidence of that, no record. So I put three possibilities. And it could be one of these or all three. These are biblical bases for indifference to Christ that we find in the Bible. Much from Christ's own words of how people are indifferent to him. Treating him as if, well, you're just like a commoner, no big deal, just another human being, no. I'm not going to go out of my way, and I'm not going to change my life. Nothing of great value here. Just being indifferent. I'm living my life, you live yours, whatever. The first possibility is maybe he tried to be neutral, tried to be open-minded, living only for himself. This is the idea that we have today of the libertarian view. You find it all around us right now. Of the libertarian view. They're the ones that say, "I'm open-minded. I haven't committed any which way. I haven't really standing for something." They try and say, "You're the one that's committed to something. You're the narrow-minded one. You're really not open to consider all the possibilities." And the idea there is they follow the negative golden rule. Do no harm. You say, "Well, I'm the busy innkeeper. I'm doing my thing. I'm living my life here. It's busy. It's full. People are traveling. You're just going to have to find another spot. I'm not personally harming you. It's just the facts here. The inn is full. Well, the golden rule is to do unto others as you would be done by. Think of the parable of the Good Samaritan for a couple examples of indifference. Luke chapter 10. In the middle of there, Luke chapter 10, parable of the Good Samaritan, verses 31 and 32, Jesus, you know, in that parable, he describes the individual who had been robbed and beaten and left by the side of the road. But first, Jesus describes this priest who comes by, and he looks and sees the person beaten by the side of the road and all that, and he's indifferent. He keeps going. It's like, who cares about this guy? It's his problem. I didn't harm him. In the libertarian view, there's no duty to rescue. Just their view, just do no harm. So after the priest goes by, a Levite goes by. Same thing. Notices, does not care. Is that a sense of indifference? Think of the parable of the wedding feast, Matthew 22, verse 5. The invitations go out. What is the initial response? They made light of it and went their ways. Who cares about that invitation? Bet it's a dull wedding feast anyway. No more valuable than anything else I got going on planned today. Each went on to his own farm, another to his business, Jesus says. The innkeeper goes on to his busy business. Just another family coming through here. Tough. You go find another place if you have to stay in the stable. The open-minded person is like Psalm 19:7 that the psalmist addresses. The simple-minded person, the open-minded person. That's what MacArthur notes that that means. Empty-headed. What's the value of God's Word, the Bible? Psalm 19:7, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple, the empty-headed. Fills us with glorious truths. Jesus said in Matthew 12:30, he who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters. You want to seek to be indifferent? You want to seek to just stand back and be open-minded? Say, I'll listen to the Christmas story just as much as I'll listen to the Greek myths of gods and goddesses and how they're made into movies nowadays. Treat them all as if they're equal in an open-minded sense. That's Christ says you're against him because you're not treating him as the greatest treasure. What we need above everything in this world. So maybe he tried to be neutral and open-minded. Secondly, maybe the busy inn was his idol. Maybe the busy inn was his idol. Think of the cost of discipleship. What Jesus had to say in Luke 9, 57 to 62, where he spoke of those who said, hey, first let me go bury my father. First, let me go and bid farewell to those at my house. Before I follow you, first let me do these earthly things. I've got other first priorities. And Jesus said, these are not fit for the kingdom of God. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. Christmas is a busy time of year. What are you thinking about? What's your priorities? Is Christ number one in your life? Does He alter what you do in life? Perhaps the busy inn was this man's idol, so he changed nothing for Christ. He didn't go and sell all to have Christ. He says, I'm in the busy money-making time right now, and that's my focus. You have to find somewhere else that's full. I won't make room for you. Is the parable, the treasure found and hidden in a field, in the parable of the pearl of greatest price, Matthew 13, 44 and 45. Think of Matthew 19, 16 to 22 with the rich young ruler that came to Christ. He says, I've obeyed all the commands, the rich young ruler says. But Jesus knew his heart. He knew this man's idol was money. And he says, go and sell all that you have. And the man went away sad. Was the busy inn his idol? May your busy life in this world, making money, earning a living, gathering possessions, may it not be your idol. Perhaps he ignored his Bible. What was the greatest blessing for the Jews? They had the oracles of God. They had Micah's prophecy in Micah 5:2. They had Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 7:14. Here he is, face to face with a virgin who's pregnant. Did he have a conversation with them? Is he anticipating and looking forward to this? Saying, why are you down here and who are you? You know, people have discussions. They say, well, we're engaged to be married. You say, oh, you're pregnant. How did this happen? Have a discussion. He's in Bethlehem. This is where the Messiah is going to be born. Your traveler's coming through. Wouldn't you be asking? Romans 1:28 says that those in idolatry refuse to have God in any of their thoughts. Maybe he's just thinking of earthly things. His mind is centered on earthly things, not on heavenly things, not on the coming Messiah. Hosea 4:6 says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Was he neglecting hearing the scriptures read, memorizing them? Here we are awaiting the second coming of Christ. Is Christ central in your thoughts? He's sitting in session right now at God the Father's right hand in heaven. And He could come at any time. Indifference is a type of rejection, foreshadowing even more to come for Christ. Jesus said in Luke 9:58, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It was just the beginning of rejection, indifference. And as we shall see, Lord willing, next Sunday, hatred. But this is Christ, the Messiah, the suffering servant for you and I. Isaiah 53:3 says that He, the Messiah Christ, is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. That's the indifference. Is He the pearl of greatest price? It does not seem the innkeeper esteemed Him with divine and royal dignity that Jesus has. In Luke 17, 25 to 30, it says this, about when the kingdom of God would come. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. They rented rooms in an inn. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom and rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all, even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. A great lesson for us about the innkeeper is he had the very oracles of words of God. And there is nothing about faith, nothing about worship, nothing about going out of his way, changing his life for the birth of Christ. May you and I pay careful attention to the biblical doctrine of Christ and make sure that we are living our lives in light of God's word. He who is born in low means, in a stable, and laid in a manger, wrapped perhaps in swaddling cloths meant for little lambs. He is the Lamb of God who died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and was raised on the third day, all according to the Scriptures. And 40 days later, he ascended to heaven and he sits in session at God the Father's right hand right now. And he is coming again to judge the living and the dead. May none of us neglect the Bible. May none of us esteem him lightly. May none of us have other priorities. May he always be first in our lives, so that at all times we are filled with joy, with our lamps full, ready for the return of the bridegroom. The wedding feast will be fantastic, but only for those who are ready. Weeping and gnashing of teeth in hell is what awaits those who are not ready, and lives as if he does not mean anything and does not put him first. Be warned of the danger of personal indifference. Worship Christ and live for him. Rest in him for the forgiveness of sins. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you're heavenly. We rejoice in the good news of the gospel of Christ. I pray that you would fill us with joy this day. Fill us with your Spirit. May the words of Christ dwell richly within us. May we set our minds on heavenly things. May we seek to please the Lord Jesus Christ in all things, out of joy and love and thanks. For he who added to himself human flesh, born and laid in a manger in Bethlehem, is the King of kings and Lord of lords, our Redeemer, the one who saves us from your wrath for our sins, and grants that we are adopted as sons, given a heavenly inheritance. May we live, evidencing to a watching world that our greatest treasure is Christ. He is whom we worship and serve. In his precious name we pray. Amen.